Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and continuing our sermon series on Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at the last paragraph of Ecclesiastes 2, starting at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I had toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of the heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Though apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give it to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Let us pray. Father, we certainly see reflected in this passage many of the emotions and attitudes that we often feel in terms of our own labor. We also see the hope that we have as your people in terms of a true godly perspective toward life in this world and with a glimpse of the life to come and the inheritance that belongs to your people. In the new heavens and the new earth. In Jesus' name, amen. In his commentary in Ecclesiastes, Philip Ryken, in introducing this section, refers to a 1965 song, and it seems like often in the book of Ecclesiastes, songs seem to come out of this text. In chapter 3, certainly we'll see one as well. It was a song written by the Vogues titled 5 o'clock World. Maybe some older people might remember that. It captures the frustration that we often feel in our labor. It says, up every morning just to keep a job, I gotta fight my way through the hustling mob. Sound of the city pounding my brain while another day goes down the drain. Well, apparently Solomon had some of these same feelings as he contemplated his labor in the world. And as we noted, when he looked at things from a purely earthly perspective, or from the perspective that just under the sun, frustration and futility were the logical results of this thinking. Well, our text this morning focuses on this aspect of life under the sun. Often people are defined by their jobs, but that's the wrong place to look for ultimate meaning in life. And only as we think and relate our labor and goals in life to the kingdom of God does our labor have meaning and ultimately bring us fulfillment. Well, Solomon first addresses the problem of who will receive and take over the productivity of our lives. In verse 18 and following, he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master for all that I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Verse 21, he says, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is great vanity and evil. Many people expect that they will find their identity in their work. They are defined, as we mentioned, by their jobs. In Dale Carnegie's little book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, he suggests that when you meet a man, to win their friendship and so on, ask them about their job. And when meeting a woman, ask her about her children. And while that may seem a little dated in today's world, it still holds true for the most part. This section in Ecclesiastes presents two problems in our earthly labor. First one we see in the first part of this text, and that someone else will profit from our hard work. The old adage that you can't take it with you always holds true. People don't go into eternity pulling a U-Haul trailer behind them. And maybe our possessions or our business we've built will end up in good hands, but maybe that won't happen. And this was part of the preacher's frustration. It's also possible that after you die, some slacker will get the results of your labor. And here is one of the frustrations of our present existence. We are born with a longing for permanence, a desire to do something that will endure. However, the under-the-sun reality is that we spend our lives working for things, trying to build a business or whatever it might be, and it's not permanent. And ultimately, it's something we can't keep. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy wrote of this. He said, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Well, he was expressing very well what Solomon was writing in Scripture. Verses 20 and 21, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun." Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. Tolstoy expressed this same struggle. What meaning will life ultimately have, and who will get the fruit of my labor when I'm gone? Second issue with our labor is that we live in a world that is under a curse. Verses 22 and 23, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity." When man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, one of the results of the fall was God cursing this world and our labor. We read earlier Genesis chapter 3. Verses 17 to 19, look at that again with me. After the fall, God addresses the serpent, the woman, and then Adam. Verse 17, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Notice that how the world itself now is in opposition to man. There are thorns and thistles, and that's not just speaking in terms of agriculture, but in all of our labor, there are thorns and thistles which assault us. We will live by the sweat of our face. Now there's also grace in this statement. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Well, you're going to continue to live. You're going to continue to eat for a time. God could have killed Adam and Eve right at that moment, but he gave them continued life. There is the promise that one was coming of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, that first messianic promise. There would be a Messiah who would redeem man. We just celebrated the birth of Jesus when that Redeemer did come and came with the purpose of accomplishing that work of atonement for us. However, notice that man in his sin forfeited all claims to life. Since man fell into sin, since this time, every breath you breathe is by the grace and mercy of God. And don't presume upon the next breath. If you're not in Christ, repent now, because you might not get that next breath. And in terms of our work, we have a frustration factor in all of our labor. James Lindbergh said this well. He said, there's too much strain without much gain. And think about some of the worry and vexation that accompanies our labor. Sometimes people worry about not having enough work to support themselves and their family. At other times, they have so much work, they worry about getting it all done. And sometimes people can't sleep at night obsessing about some on-the-job conflict or how to complete some project. We, of course, also have just the general frustration in our labor that we exert so much effort and seem to get so little back at times. And this is what is being reflected in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In fact, in verse 23, we see this, through all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Notice that these problems will last all his days. It's part of life in a fallen world. In the 2002 film starring Jack Nicholson about Schmidt, Schmidt looks back on his life as an actuary for an Omaha insurance company, and he realizes that he has little or nothing to show through all his hard work. He writes of this to a poor, needy child he started to sponsor in Africa, and the letter kind of captures this feeling. He says, I know we're all pretty small in the big scheme of things, and I suppose the most you can hope for is to make some kind of difference. But what kind of difference have I made? What in the world is better because of me? Once I am dead and everyone who knew me dies too, it will be as though I never even existed. What difference has my life made to anyone? None that I could think of. None at all. Hope things are fine with you. Yours truly, Warren Schmidt. Well, the preacher was asking the same question. He came to his conclusion about his labor. Again in verse 23, all his days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Well, that seems to leave somewhat of a despair in everything. And in a similar way, the Irish poet, dramatist Oscar Wilde once wrote, in this world there are only two tragedies. One is not getting what one wants, and the other is getting it. No matter how hard we work at attaining success or how much success we attain, it cannot satisfy us. Stories told of the man whose work habits impressed his co-workers that he was just seemed so busy. At the end of the day, one man said to him, Mike, you've sure been working hard. And Mike winked and he said, I'm just fooling the boss. I've been carrying this same load of bricks up and down the stairs all day. Think about it. Well, the joke kind of reminds me of the myth of Sisyphus. Remember in that story, Sisyphus, condemned him for all eternity to push a large rock up a hill, and just when he got to the top, it would roll back to the bottom, and he had to start all over again. Or Albert Camus took this story and wrote an essay on the meaning of life from it, titled The Myth of Sisyphus, An Absurd Reasoning. He wrote it in 1942. He argues that although this life may seem meaningless, it is possible to find happiness in meaninglessness, habitual life that has no real purpose. Now, that's a contradiction, if there's other is one. Perhaps that is a good summary, though, of a non-Christian view of life. In fact, existentialism might be a logical result of not really holding a real Christian worldview. Apart from faith in Jesus and an understanding of eternity, life can be absurd. Well, fortunately, the text does not stop there. There is a dramatic shift in the next section of this text. We have the hope from the perspective of living with and for God. And look at verses 24 to 26. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Though apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Suddenly, in the midst of this section that is despairing about the futility of labor, a positive idea is set forth. Martin Luther called the end of Ecclesiastes 2 a remarkable passage, one that explains everything preceding and following it. It is the principal conclusion, in fact, the point of the whole book. Now, some scholars disagree with Luther and argue that in these words, quote, there is nothing better, expresses only a grudging appreciation of the good things in life. For example, one commentator wrote that the author couches his language in a way that communicates his reluctance and lack of enthusiasm. However, I agree with Luther that this section is a much more positive reflection. Psalm is expressing the difference that it makes to live with God instead of without Him. Unless we see this contrast, I think we'll miss one of the main benefits of the whole book. Philip Ryken comments, his message is not simply that all is vanity under the sun, but also that joy comes from the hand of God giving meaning to everything in life. Elizabeth Heuwauer wrote on this section, Koheleth, the preacher, clings tenaciously to both claims that all life is hebel, vanity, and yet joy is both possible and good. It is important not to make one of these claims the only message of the book and dismiss the other as either a distraction or a grudging qualification. Koheleth insists on both and often in the same passage. It's an old cartoon in which the publisher is pleading with Charles Dickens to change the opening line of his famous work, A Tale of Two Cities. It says, Mr. Dickens, either it was the best of times or it was the worst of times. It can't be both. However, it can be both. We live in a world that is cursed because of sin, but it also is a world that God was created and will redeem in the consummation of His redemptive purposes. And even now, living in a fallen world, we experience the hand of God in our labor, in the particular callings He's given us. And even the frustration of living in a fallen world, at the same time, we can experience the joy of knowing God in a personal and saving way. We believe in Jesus. And we know that in our labor, as it's done to the glory of God, we contribute to the kingdom of God. No one can find any true joy or meaning in life apart from God. In fact, this is similar to Augustine's famous saying, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We only have true joy, true enjoyment in this life when God is at the center of our lives and our labor. And that's what he says in verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? This means that we stop trying to find pleasure in ourselves and we receive life as a gracious gift of God through faith in Jesus with a perspective that looks toward eternity and the things of this life in that way. Now, Paul addressed this in a slightly different way in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And look over at that passage with me. 5 verses, Paul was talking about embracing the things of this life, receiving them with thanksgiving to God. Starting in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Paul's statement in verses 4 and 5 is not arguing for a total license when it comes to anything we could possibly do, but it is a call to thankful liberty. Earthly pleasures properly used are gifts from God. One of the influences of the Anabaptist movement of the 16th century was a false distinction between the sacred and the secular. That distinction is present in much of today's evangelical community. Certain things are sacred, like a prayer, Bible reading, spiritual activities, Christian music, etc. Other things are said to be secular. Any book, novel, play, movie, any kind of music that isn't distinctly Christian, various forms of entertainment, sports, anything like that that's not specifically a sacred activity is considered to be secular, and sometimes people label them as evil. Years ago, I remember someone borrowed someone's car in church and came back to me very disturbed. They'd run a quick errand. And they said, "Why, I turned on the car and the radio was on the baseball game." And they were just so upset that someone would listen to a baseball game because that wasn't Christian. And so, well, is there any scripture that forbids that? And Paul uses a lot of sports analogies. And they were grumbling and complaining. And that other person's car, they were considered, a subpar Christian from then on in their mind. Paul was addressing this when he mentions issues of dietary laws, foods, marriage itself. Verse 4 and 5, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Again, not giving license to sin, but legitimate pleasures in life that are not specifically sacred, so to speak. In fact, from a proper perspective, everything can be in the category of giving glory to God when it's received in that way. He does address the issue of corrupted consciences. While earthly pleasures had their limits, and will never give the satisfaction apart from God, the legitimate use of these enjoyments is a part of the creation God has given us to enjoy. In fact, I've mentioned before that years ago I had someone wanting to cast demons out of me because I played jazz. That was considered evil music in their minds. And again, this is a false distinction between the sacred and the secular. God created beauty in nature and in music. Again, Martin Luther said the entire world should be full of service to God, not only in churches, but also in the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field. In terms of the secular, sacred kind of distinction, sometime read Luther's Table Talk, a collection of his jokes and sayings that his students would collect as they went to the local pub and ate together and had fun. And I mean, it's just enjoying company and lots of pithy sayings and funny things. One commentator said it well, isn't it strange that the more you run after life, panting after every pleasure, the less you find? But the more you take life as a gift from God's hand, responding in thankful gratitude for the delight of the moment, the more that seems to come to you. Work is also a gift we receive from the hand of God, done to God. There is difficulty in our labor since the fall, but work is still one of the ordinances of creation. In John Milton's Paradise Lost, Adam celebrates the goodness of God in the gift of the work. He said, man hath his daily work of body or mind appointed, which declares his dignity and the regard of heaven on all his ways. And while there is a curse and frustration factor in our labor, we have the thorns and thistles that are there. For the believer in Jesus, work has meaning as we do it to the glory of God. And this starts perfectly with what Paul said in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Ecclesiastes 2, 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Earlier in this passage, Solomon wondered who would benefit from his labor after his life. However, when God is brought back into the picture, the answer is given. Here the preacher makes it clear there's a distinction between two kinds of people. Those who live and work for God and those who are lost in their sins. Here is a clear distinction between people who live by the mercy of God and have His perspective on life and those people who live for themselves and try to find meaning in life apart from God. Derek Kidner made a good statement on this verse. He said, the contrast is between the satisfying spiritual gifts of God, wisdom, knowledge, and joy, which only those who please Him can desire or receive, and the frustrating business of amassing what cannot be kept, a business which is the chosen lot of those who reject Him. For the unrepentant sinner, there is no reward, only loss, and in eternity, the judgment of God. Philip Ryken stated that one of the biggest vanities under the sun is human depravity. It is the sinner especially who finds work to be a total frustration and thus suffers the vanity of verse 26. His business is to gather and to collect. In other words, his life is dominated by the acquisition and accumulation of consumer goods. But sooner or later, he will have to leave them all behind. Then he will turn them over to someone who is pleasing to God. This indeed is vanity. heard a sermon years ago where a man was talking about playing Monopoly with his family. And he said, I landed in all the right spaces. I made the right trades. I had built my monopolies. I put my houses and hotels on them. And I bankrupted every one of my family. And he said it with a gleam in his eye. And he said, and then they all got up and went to bed, and I just had to put the game away. And they all... In a way, it describes just what verse 26 says. And we could add, at the end of the history, God's people inherit it all. Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Notice the promise was heir of the world, not heir of one little piece of land in the Middle East, but everything. And it really looks forward to the new heavens and new earth, which those who are in Christ inherit in the future. In terms of the perspective on life and eternity, David Brainerd died as a young man at age 29. He was maybe the earliest missionary in this side of the world during the time of the 13 colonies. And he was determined to reach out to the Indians with the gospel. And he had tuberculosis. It's ultimately what killed him. Often he slept in the woods in a hollow of the tree and the elements to reach out and try to preach to various peoples around him. And he did present the gospel many, many times. Finally, he got so sick that he just couldn't do it anymore. It was Jonathan Edwards who took him into his home and cared for him until he died. And he made the statement, Edwards made the statement, that one of the greatest blessings of our family's lives was to care for David Brainerd as he died. And he made that in light of the fact that one of his daughters caught tuberculosis from him and ultimately died. And in fact, he was so impressed with his personal journals that he took out any personal references that might identify someone and published them. And they were been used to inspire who knows how many missionaries down through the last 200 years or more. But on his deathbed, Brainerd said to Jonathan Edwards, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or a low seat, but to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and give all to Him and to be wholly devoted to His glory. He had that attitude in his life, which is exactly the perspective in the last little section of this text, that he lived to the glory of God, he died to the glory of God, he had a vision of eternity that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that for those of us who believe in Jesus, there is real meaning in our labor as we do the particular callings you have called us to in our lives to your glory. And we recognize that whatever that call is, as we do it well, we give glory to you. And the attitudes of the heart, in the way we approach life, we give glory to you. We pray that we would truly see that perspective and it'll be a part of our lives. If there is anyone who does not know Jesus, we pray that you would open their eyes to the futility of life apart from you, to their need for you, for the fact that they are under the judgment of their sins, and their only hope is faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name.